Well, it's again a privilege to be here to teach. It's been a while since I've been able to do Sunday school, and Jake is going to be gone here and there over the rest of October and November, and so he's asked me to do at least four lessons of Sunday school for him. And so I won't be here next week, but I'll be here the week after, and then I won't be here, and then I will be here. So you're going to get this lesson, this big lesson I have here, broken up into four different lessons, hopefully. We'll see how it goes. So this kind of started out of an idea just to do for family devotions. I wanted to teach our family about pride, humility. I just started to write down all sorts of verses from Proverbs about pride, humility, and it became this massive sort of project where, and even last night as I'm preparing, I'm going, oh, I should add this verse and this verse. And it's kind of like the never-ending story or something. There's just so much, and that's actually the challenge. There's just so much in the Bible on the subject of pride and humility that you're at a loss of like, how do I organize everything? How do I get all the information in there? And it's just kind of like you dig and you dig and you just never see the bottom. So we'll attempt to do this. I have a PowerPoint. I wanted to like kind of fit with Jake a little bit. Jake's got his PowerPoint. So I'm actually going to teach from a PowerPoint, which is unusual for me. So we'll see how that goes as well. I want to be up front just to let you know kind of the resources I have. If you want to study more of this, if you want to look into this more, maybe these books would be helpful. I have this book by Lou Priolo called Pleasing People. I actually bought it for a whole different reason, but then as I was going through this book, I realized there's a massive sections on pride and humility. And what you'll find in this book is that when you're a people pleaser, the root of the problem is pride. So getting rid of people pleasing and fearing God is going to humility. I did get this book for this study. It's by Stuart Scott. It's a little one called From Pride to Humility. Very helpful little book. Stuart Scott is usually very helpful. And then I did get this for this study by Tom. It's called The Godly Man's Picture by Thomas Watson. And it has a little section on humility there and pride that I thought was very helpful. But it's obviously much more than that. But Thomas Watson is one of the most clearest and thoughtful of the Puritans, just very down to earth, very articulate, and a good teacher. So if you can, I would recommend Thomas Watson's book there. Obviously, I used all sorts of other resources, but those are the main ones. So let's see, where should we go from here? I think that covers that. There's my curse. So here's a couple quotes there. You can see one from Thomas Watson at the bottom there. Feathers fly up and gold descends. The golden saint descends in humility. And then Andrew Murray, pride is the root of every sin and evil. And I think that's true. I think at the root of so much of our sin is pride. It's really the beginning sin, and it's the sin that bursts all the other sins. And that's where I think the challenge is how do you discuss something like this? Because you start to see how this issue and this issue and this issue all really can come back to this idea of pride. So the first question we want to ask today is, what is pride? And hopefully you can see that I have a couple definitions here of pride from different people. The definition from Stuart Scott is the mindset of self as master, Lord and God, a focus on self and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition, and a self-exaltation, a desire to control and to use all things for self. So in that definition, you see that selfishness is really just pride. Pride essentially exalts self as God. Everything is supposed to be for me. And we'll see that. I'll show you a picture from Stuart Scott that gives that picture of pride. Thomas Watson says it is spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper. And then John Kitchen, in his Proverbs commentary, says this: one pride is a proud person is one whose view of life and its circumstances is full of himself and his abilities rather than God and his divine capacity. You see a kind of a theme in all of those is that self. It's about me. It's about myself. Lou Priolo in his book says, pride is believing that I'm responsible for all the things that God has given me. And that's, you know, what you see in Scripture too. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And I'm going to go to the diagram here, but wait a minute. Maybe not. I'm getting used to how this thing works. So when you think of like some of the words that are used in Hebrew and Greek to express this idea of pride, you get a little bit of a sense of what pride is too. In Hebrew, one of the words for pride has the idea of heights or high, and it's used of objects that are just tall, lofty, and it's also used of people who have a very high view of themselves. They have a very great view of their own accomplishments and person. Some of the other words in Hebrew for pride contain the idea of arrogance, self-exaltation, rebellion, and even anger. There's within pride, there's this idea of also rebellion. With Greek, there's obviously some other words for pride they use, and one has this idea of being enveloped in smoke, which I think points to the fact that there's a spiritual blindness that pride produces. And so and this is probably true for all of sin, is we're very slow to recognize our own sin, right? It's easy to see sin in other people. It's easy to point it out, you know, oh, wow, that's really clear. There's pride there in your life. There's pride there in your life. But when we fail to see it ourselves in ourselves. We fail to accurately point out exactly where we struggle with pride. Because it's very easy for us, and we could all do like a poll here today and go, are you a proud person? And, you know, probably all of you here, unless you want to lie, would have to raise your hand and go, yes, I struggle with pride, right? But then for me to go, well, how are you proud? Now that becomes more difficult, doesn't it? It's like, oh, well, like, sure, I'm proud. But where specifically, how does that pride get expressed in my life? And that can be different for all of us, right? We're all recovering proud addicts, right? And so there's a blindness that comes with pride, which causes us just to not be able to identify it, not to be able to see it. Another definition of a Greek word of pride is a swollen estimate of our own powers and merits. That's in Mark 7:22. That word's used. John, we'll come back to this, but 1 John 2:16 talks about the pride of life, which is a word that has the idea of boastful assurance, which trusts in its own power and resources, trusts in the stability of earthly things. What are some synonyms? Hopefully you guys know what I'm talking about, synonyms of pride in the Bible and just in daily life. What are some synonyms of pride? What are some of them? Yeah. A haughty spirit. Yeah. Boastful. Yeah. Arrogance, excellent, yeah. Yeah, in a sense, I wouldn't know if it's an exact synonym, but it's connected to pride, like, yeah. Maybe self-seeking? Anyone else want to add something? No? Yeah. What's that? Lofty? Yeah, lofty. That's one. Yeah, I can see two there. Self-worship, sure. Barry?
Sense of self-preservation. Try to make yourself look better than you are in a given circumstance.
Sure.
I'm not saying that's, you're going to find that exact phrase.
No. Sure. No, but you're right. Some of the phrases in the Bible that you'll find, like stuff like words like vainglory, conceit, we said boasting, arrogant, loftiness, presumption, haughtiness was seen, being puffed up, high-mindedness. Even the word scoffing is connected to pride, self-seeking, being wise in your own eyes, and being a mocker. So those are some of the synonyms you see in the Bible. So you get a sense of a person who thinks really highly of themselves, right? But let's also see another manifestation of pride here, and just so we can define it well. Why would self-pity also be prideful? Right, a person who goes, you know, woe is me, I'm just a terrible person, I can't do anything, and then they have people over to have a pity party to talk about how bad they are, and you just get down on yourself, and I'm just a nobody, nothing, no good at anything. Why is that actually pride? Because you think, oh, well, that's, you know, that person's so humble, they think so lowly of themselves. I mean, why would that be pride?
Self-protection?
Yeah, I think you got the idea there. I don't know. I saw a whole bunch of hands there. So Aaron, why don't you give... thanks for that. Yeah, go ahead, Aaron. True, yeah. You think you deserve better circumstances.
they want the attention, too.
Yeah, go ahead. Jamie?
I think it's the motive.
Okay.
Motive is everything. True humility comes from a place of truly recognizing the need.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, I'm going to just ask one more person. The black guy. I don't know your name. Sorry, sir. What? Okay. Okay. Okay, Jidoni. Didi? Okay.
So it's also self-centered, but in a negative way.
Yeah. Yeah. So I'm going to thank you for that. I'm going to put it all together. Essentially, what you're saying is it's the motive of all of that is still you're focusing on self. You're thinking about yourself, and you're actually sometimes. When you do have that pity party, you do want other people to come alongside you and go, no, you're okay, you're just wonderful, you're beautiful. You know, you see this on Facebook all the time, and the people post a picture, or they tell, sometimes people are fishing for someone to reaffirm that they're not as bad. It's actually a very selfish thing, it's very prideful, because you're just hoping people will come along and go, hey, it's okay, you're a great person, I love you. And you know what, you're just wonderful and don't worry about that. And you know, it's really pride. So the self-pity is woe is me attitude is just you're thinking too much about yourself, as though you matter that much. And it's also, I think Aaron said this, we think we deserve better. We're actually lamenting the fact we don't have the abilities that we want because we think we deserve better. So I lament I don't have these gifts that someone else does because I actually want those gifts so I can glorify myself in some ways. Self-pity is really wanting to be esteemed, but lamenting that we have been frustrated in this desire because we're not as good as we want to be. And it's also not biblical, simply because you're denying the fact that God has given you gifts and abilities. God has made you unique. You're not a Dumbo who knows nothing. You're not devoid of gifts. Everybody that God has made has abilities and talents, and they're all made in the image of God. And when you beat yourself over the head, you're actually just denying that truth, right? So that's sort of a sidetrack when it comes to pride, but I want you to see how deceptive pride is there, because in those moments, people often think, oh, I'm very humble by thinking this, or you're very humble by thinking this, but you're not actually. So this is a little diagram from Stuart Scott's book, and he diagrams both humility and pride, and here you have a diagram of pride. You'll notice here in the middle, you have the man standing there, where this is pride, it's self-exaltation. I am in the center of my world, and everything is by me. Everything is from me. Everything is to me. And God is there, as you'll notice up in the top there with the little triangles. Really, in the proud person mentality, God is there to serve me. God is there as my, as my personal servant. As it says there, seeking to domesticate God. God is there for me. And so he talks, that means there's selective obedience. I'll obey if it serves me. If I won't obey God if it doesn't serve me. And really everything is about exalting myself, praising myself. And then relationally, so that's vertically, but horizontally with other people, then, in the selfish person, other people are there to serve me as well. So you can see a theme here. It's all about serving myself. So everybody's there to please me, to serve me, to respect me, to meet my needs. And if they don't do that, if they fail in some way, then I judge them, I criticize them, I try to impress them to get that praise. I try to manipulate people. What is this? When you think of this picture, really what we're describing is a system of worship. It's very individual. And so everybody says they don't have, maybe even atheists, they say they don't have a religion, but this is our religion of choice by default. And every single person, in some ways, does this. Every religion is this. Because all religions are meant there to serve the individual. So I want to move from there to pride in the devil's fall. So if you can, if you... We're going to go through a couple passages here. There's my cursor. So 1 Timothy 3:6. This is the most clear passage when it comes to the devil's fall and pride. And this is in the context of qualifications for an elder. And Paul says this about an eldership. Is it's and not a new convert. So an elder... A pastor is not to be a new convert. He's not to be a recent convert. Why is that? Well, Paul says, so that he will not become conceited, there's our word, pride, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And so there's this contrast, there's this parallel here between the devil's fall and his condemnation, and also a what could happen in a new convert here. So why do you think that Paul would say, you know, why would a new convert, when he becomes an elder, become conceited? Why would that be a danger where Paul says, no, that's just not allowed? Oh, so, yeah, sorry, I didn't see you in the back. Sorry, go ahead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's, you're put in that position of power, prominence, influence, and you can start to think that that's because of your own power and abilities. That's true. I would say that's true probably for every elder, that that's a temptation. So why would a new convert be just absolutely forbidden to be in the eldership? What is it about a new convert that would not lead him to that? Go ahead.
They lack spiritual growth.
Yeah, they lack spiritual growth. Anyone else want to add anything? Yeah, there's a lack of maturity, and I think, you know, new converts still struggle with pride. And I think there's this, yeah, there's a need for maturity. And if you put somebody who's new to the faith in that position, they will start to think that they're pretty good, that they maybe got there quicker than other people, and then it will lead to their fall because they're not mature enough to handle that. And that, as we'll see, pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before stumbling. But then it says, fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And so there's this, I think there's this, a parallel here between the devil who also fell and was condemned, and you have a new convert who's at a high position and then will fall and then also be condemned. Maybe not in the same way, but in a similar way. And so that passage there gives us an indication that there's a connection between the devil's fall and pride. There's a couple other passages that are also give this indication as well, and I have them there, Isaiah 14:12. And each of these passages are somewhat difficult for us to understand because they come in the context of God speaking to nations or certain kings. And then it seems like God goes from that king to going to describing something that is true about the devil. And it's sometimes, some who look at this will say it's not referring to the devil at all, but there's language here that doesn't seem to fit with the king. I think some have said that God is going behind the king to describe the Satan who's influencing the king. And there's this connection between between the king and Satan and his work behind the scenes. Anyway, so Isaiah 14:12 says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So I underline that last part because that really gets the heart of pride, doesn't it? The devil wanted to make himself like the Most High. And even if you would say, well, that doesn't apply to the devil, there's enough passages that give us this idea that the fall of the devil was related to him wanting to be like God. He wanted to take the throne of God. So I'm going to read this passage more fully in Ezekiel 28. Begins by God talking to the leader of Tyre, and I'll come back to that later. But then verse 11, God says this. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. And here's where it kind of gets a little, it's language that refers something to more than the king. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. And there you see, too, the idea of that verse, especially that one verse there, verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And so it seems that there was something special about Satan, that he was one of the great, most glorious angels that God created. And for how that happened, I don't know, but it went to his head and he thought that he was going to become like God. He wanted to be like God. And even the fact, like in Revelation 12, verse 7, it says there's a war in heaven, Michael and the angels waging war with the devil and the dragon and his angels waging war. The fact that it describes a war in heaven, I mean, why is there war? Well, you're trying to take over the opposition, right? The fact that Satan and his angels are waging war against God and his angels suggests again that the devil's aims from the beginning, from his fall to now, is to try to take over the throne of God. And so what happened to the devil, his pride, his fall, his desire to take the throne of God is really the pattern that we see for all fallen people as well. There's only one exception, is that there is redemption for fallen, proud sinners, and there isn't for the proud devil and his proud angels. So we kind of move here then to the pride and man's fall. And I want to show you again that this idea of wanting to be like God or wanting to be in the place of God brings about the fall of man. And that shows that pride is really a desire to be God, to be like God. Here, Genesis 3:4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so wrapped up into the reasons for why the woman took the fruit and ate it, there was a desire on her part to be like God. It wasn't just the fall into sin wasn't just an oopsie. It's rebellion. Do you see it? They're actually, instead of listening to God, they're listening to Satan. And they're actually joining in Satan's rebellion. Because Adam and Eve were made on the earth to represent God, to rule the world on God's behalf, to rule it the way that God wanted them to do. They had a responsibility to God to be stewards of this world. And in the fall, they said, no way, we're done with this. We are going to rule this world the way we want to do it. And we're going to topple God off our throne. We're going to rebel against him, and we're going to rule things the way we want to do it. And you see this attitude in pride, this attitude in the King of Tyre, where in, going back to Ezekiel 28:2, he says, I am God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a, not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. And you think, you know, the King of Tyre there is deifying himself. And it's interesting how people do this, right? You have kings and emperors throughout time and history have all claimed deity or claimed they're descended from the gods, or that's a very common thing that happens. But really each person desires to be their own God. And Thomas Watson has a very good quote here. Pride seeks to ungod God. Pride seeks to ungod God. And so what we see is that pride now characterizes all fallen human beings. Mark 7, verse 20 says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander. And here's our word here, pride. And foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. What you should know here too is that pride isn't just some actions I do, some words I say. Pride comes from the heart. Pride has corrupted the well, as it were, of the human heart, and it spills out into our words, our actions, our thoughts, and all of those are now contaminated with pride. And so, obviously, if you think that, you know what, I just have some little, you know, if I fix some, you know, some outward things in my life, that's good enough. No, when we have to deal with pride, we're dealing with something that's very internal. Now, we need to repent of the outward actions, but we need to realize the solution starts inside, not necessarily outside. And then 1 John 2, verse 15 says, John here characterizes the world. And the world here is just the whole mass of humanity, the whole system, the evil system around us in this world. And he says here, for all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. So here, that word, it's the word boastful pride of life. The word there has the idea, and this comes from, it's really pride in one's lifestyle. And the MacArthur note says, it is arrogance over one's circumstances. It's a pride over what someone has or owns as though it comes from one's own effort and person rather than coming from God. And the world is characterized by a self-absorption, which where everything is about their desires and what they want. Hence the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes. So what John is saying here really is that pride and all its evil manifestations characterizes the world we see around us. And just to keep going on this theme, if you don't believe me, lots of verses, Proverbs 21, verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. That's a little bit of a challenging verse to kind of understand, because you're wondering, well, what does it mean, the lamp of the wicked? The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, the lamp that guides the wicked, haughty eyes and an arrogant spirit. So that's the lamp that guides the wicked is sin. And I think that gives a good sense of the word is that haughty eyes and arrogant heart, that's what guides the unbeliever. That's what characterizes how they look at life. The lamp of the wicked, refers to their person, the inner person, their heart, the immaterial person. Proverbs 13:9 says, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out." Proverbs 24:20 says, "For there is no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. His life will be put out. His person will be put out." There's judgment there. And so here, pride is really the sum and substance of a person's life. Pride dominates the human heart's will and its thinking. And God's verdict on that, God calls pride sin. That doesn't seem like maybe a major revelation to anyone here. But you know what's interesting? If you listen to, I don't know, maybe you watch TV or you listen to the radio, you start to hear people speak in the world, they call those kind of things different things. They have different names for what God calls pride, which is sin. You know, and when you start to listen for it, you can see it and you can hear it in so many things that the world says. Can you think of anything like how the world would call pride? What words do they use to call pride? Because God calls it sin. He labels it as a sin. What does the world label it as? Okay, go ahead.
A character trait,
yeah. Oh, yeah, believe in yourself. That's a great one, yeah? Yeah, go ahead. Love yourself. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Self-esteem.
Yeah, great. Anybody want to, I think you can see a theme there. Pardon?
My truth,
yeah. Being true to yourself. Self-care. Follow your heart. Just even like this independence, like, I'm going to be me. I'm going to do me. And if you start, you know, everything, who's the most important person? Well, it's you, of course. And that's the world, right? And they call it something different than God calls it. What's that? Look at me. Yeah. Yeah. Obviously calling attention to oneself. Yeah, the world sort of rejoices in pride, doesn't it? They're proud of themselves, their sin. I mean, ironically, they have Pride Month. And I mean, it's like, okay, like even if you don't take, if you take the homosexuality out of the picture, well, God hates pride just as much as he hates the other manifestation of it. Yeah, we need to call pride what it is. God calls it sin, and we should call it sin as well. Because it can, and this again points to the fact how deceptive sin is, in that we start to call sin by different labels, and we do so to justify it in our minds, like that it's okay for us to do this because it's self-care, I'm caring for myself, when really you're just being selfish and proud. So God and pride, and we've kind of seen that the devil fell because of pride. We see that man fell because of pride. And now that's polluted his heart. That's characterized his whole person and being. And so that everything he does and says and is flowing out of that prideful heart that desires to be the center of his own universe, the deification of the soul. And this now then is what God thinks. We've seen it already that God thinks it's sin. But here's a little bit stronger language we see in Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And the first one on the list is haughty eyes. Haughty eyes here is pride that manifests itself in looking down at other people. So it's pride that comes out in the eyes as we look down on other people who are below us, who are not good enough for us. So God hates that. And then put this together with Proverbs 16, verse 5, which says, everyone who is proud in heart, so it's not just a proud in action, it's a pride in heart. Remember, God sees the heart, is an abomination to the Lord. So it's not just pride that is an abomination to God now. It's the person who is characterized by this pride who is also an abomination to the Lord. And then there is a promise here. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. So this gives us God's perspective on pride. It's an abomination to him, and he will certainly, most certainly, punish it. Now, you may ask, well, what is an abomination? It's some of the most strongest language that's used in the Old Testament when it refers to sin. And the idea of this word has the idea of something detestable, something repugnant, something repulsive, loathsome, something which God cannot bear with. I don't know if we could come up with a disgusting illustration. You know, you think of rotting things. You know, if you would see that, those are very loathsome, repulsive things. I hesitate to go into description about things that rot. But anyways, just think of that for a little bit. And so in the Bible, this word is used to various different things that God finds as repugnant, things that repulse him, that especially aggravate God. And some of them are this. It's homosexuality. Other perversions are repugnant to God. Idolatry is an abomination to God. Human sacrifice is an abomination to God. Even eating ritually unclean animals in the Old Testament was abomination to God. Sacrificing defective animals to God was considered an abomination. Engaging in occult activities like witchcraft and all of that kind of stuff, that's an abomination to God. Being dishonest is an abomination to God. Prostitution is an abomination to God. And you can see if you go to Proverbs 6, verse 17 and following there, the seven sins that God finds are an abomination. All those sins as well are abominations to God, that are an abomination to God. And so when we think of our own pride, we need to think of it like God thinks of it. It's not just the no big deal and, well, you know what, let's bygones be God bygones. And it's not a big sin, right? It is a big sin. It's a big sin to God. And God says it's an abomination. I am repulsed by your pride. Oops. And as a result of that, Psalm 138 says this, "For though God is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." What does it mean that God knows the haughty from afar? Here, haughty obviously is the word for a similar word to the word of pride. God knows them from afar. What does that mean, that God knows them from afar? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. I could argue, though, God is, you know, omnipresent. He's everywhere present. So he's always with the proud and he's always with the humble. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, we'll get to that. So he opposes the proud. Yeah. Sure, yeah, he knows them a mile off. He can see them, sure, yeah.
He knows the heart of man.
Sure.
He knows it better than you.
Yeah, it's true. He knows you could say, though, he knows the lowly as well as he knows the proud, though. So what's the difference here? Because he says, yet he regards the lowly. So there's a contrast, though, but the haughty he knows from afar. So what's the difference there? Michael, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. I know it from afar.
That's a very beautiful illustration. Thank you. That's how God feels, yes. Go ahead.
They're separated.
Yeah. I think you're getting to where I think this verse wants us to go. They're separated from him. Anyone else? He's not their... Yeah, that's getting even... So what I think here, when the fact that God regards the lowly, but he knows the haughty from afar, is pointing to the fact that God is relationally distant from them. God doesn't have... He's opposed to them, yes. And that means that they're not reconciled to God. They are relationally far away from him. They're at odds with God, and God is at odds with them, And so just like, you know, we use language like he is estranged from his son. Well, he's their father. He's the father and the son. They're still father and son, but they're estranged. That relationship is distanced. There's no closeness. There's something separating them from having fellowship together. And what we're saying here is that the haughty person, the proud person, is estranged from God. Their sins have separated them from God so that they can't have fellowship together anymore. On the contrast, the lowly person, God regards them. There's a favor he has for them. There's a relational fellowship that they have together. And so that shouldn't shock us. I mean, if God thinks that pride is an abomination, if your whole life is characterized by that pride, and pride is self-exaltation, self-worship, it's not shock that God knows you from afar, that God has no relationship with you other than as your judge in the future. And then that gets us to this slide, which is, if this is true, this is how God feels about pride, this is how God feels about the one who's characterized by pride, then this is then the result, that God is opposed to the proud. First, Proverbs 3, verse 34 says, this is... Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Why would I quote that? Well, because this, in the New Testament, they quote from this verse, although they use the Septuagint or the Septuagint. They use the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew. And then they translate it, though he... you see James 4, verse 6 here, but he gives greater grace, therefore it says, and he's quoting from Proverbs here, this verse over here, Proverbs 3:34, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. So this is true. God scoffs at the scoffers, and scoffing and pride does go together. There's an element of scoffing that happens in a person who's proud, and we know that from Proverbs 21:24. Where it says, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. And so here, this verse itself introduces the idea with pride is a sense of rebellion, a sense of refusing to submit itself to God. And so those words, proud, haughty, scoffer, those characterize this person here. And so you see in that verse there that pride and scoffing are connected. And so it's not the New Testament is correct to translate it or to use that translation because it essentially captures the verse. But God scoffing at the scoffers is really God responding to us based on how we respond to him. So if we scoff at God, we mock God, then God's going to respond in like manner to us and respond by scoffing at us. And yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And so again, 1 Peter 3 says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then Luke 14:11 here, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So God is opposed to the proud. The idea of being opposed, to resist, to even the idea of an army who sets themselves up to attack against another army that's coming against it. It's used of resisting authorities, of rebelling against authorities. So God is definitely opposed to the proud. He will resist us. And we'll see that, I think, in later on. You know, so what we can learn from this, too, is when we're dominated by a proud, self-centered life, we're in dangerous waters. We've already said God sees it as abomination, but here we're seeing God is opposed to us. God is our enemy when we are living a life that is totally characterized by pride. And I think even for Christians, while that may not characterize us completely, yet we need to be warned here of that God may oppose us as well. God may discipline us severely because of our pride. And we'll get to that in a moment. But think about here, the proud person has made God his enemy. You have made an enemy by your pride of a being who is almighty, unlimited in his power, unlimited in his ability to do what he wants. You have a very dangerous and powerful enemy in the Lord God when you set yourself up as God, as we've seen. And so I think it's just a very stark warning of the dangers for a proud person. And that leads to the next slide. I think we'll close here. Yes, that will be good. We'll close here. And then next week we'll talk about the manifestations of pride. But here, this is all from Proverbs here. There's four verses in Proverbs that speak about the fall of the proud. And remember, when God repeats something in his word multiple times, that you should be all ears. This is important. God has said this enough times that he wants us to really get this into our minds. And so you hear Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 18, 12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Proverbs 29, 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. So when you put all these verses in Proverbs together, you see that pride results in dishonor, destruction, stumbling, humbling. Why does that happen? Because God is opposed to the proud, and he will bring people down in various ways. If we're going to talk about just the unbeliever who is unrepentant in his pride, destruction comes in the form of the eternal lake of fire. That's the final result of the proud, who will refuse to humble themselves before God. But God may humble his proud children with discipline. Just 2 Chronicles 32, 24 says this: in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. And so we have an example of a believer, Hezekiah, who received the benefit. He seems like he was healed, and he didn't thank God for it. He didn't receive any, what does it say? He gave no return for the benefit he received. I kind of see that as not being thankful, or maybe there's something else that he didn't do. He was ungrateful, but he started to become proud, and then God humbled him in that. His pride. So we also, there's a fall to the proud because sin has consequences. Sin is destructive. So let me ask this question to kind of end our our lesson today. Why does pride, whether it's in the unbeliever or the believer, why does it cause a fall? Why does it come first and then it leads to a stumbling? What is it about pride that causes people to fall? Barry, go ahead. Okay. Sure. If you don't have the ability in yourself to actually do what you say you want can do. Yeah. Okay. I think that characterizes it. Sam at the back there. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Sam. God will not give his glory to another, and a proud person obviously wants to glorify themselves, and so God will oppose that and make them fall.
As you said earlier, they're in a blindness.
Yeah.
So they're blinded to the real truth of where it's going.
Sure. Yeah. So what pride does is it causes us to be blind to our faults, our weaknesses, and our total dependence on God. So I might go over this before we begin next time. Actually, you know what? There's only 1 minute left. Let's not do this. So I'm going to pick this up later on because I want to explore this idea more and show why pride in it, like there's obviously God can intervene and he will bring low somebody, but pride in and of itself has within it the seeds of its own destruction. And we want to see why it leads us to fall or to stumble, causes us to fall into sin. So we'll pause here, we'll pick it up and continue in 2 weeks this discussion of pride. All right, let's pray. Well, Father, we come before the one who deserves all the praise and all the glory. You are eternal, have sat on the throne of this universe forever. And Lord, you deserve that praise and worship. Even as just we think of pride and we realize that, Lord, we still struggle with so much pride. It's what caused the devil to fall. It's what has caused Adam and Eve to fall. And for us as well, Lord, we see so much pride in our hearts. And I think the more we go through this study, Lord, that we're going to see more of our pride. And I pray that each person here would repent of their pride when they see it, that they would humble themselves before God and seek his forgiveness and mercy. We thank you that there is mercy, that there is grace, that Jesus Christ died for those who rebelled against him, for those who think that they can take the throne of Almighty God. We thank you for your grace, Lord. We know it is, we cannot presume upon it, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that this study would warn and also comfort and instruct us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.